I want to talk today about our spiritual and emotional health. Not about etiquette. I won't talk about etiquette. I'll leave that for another time. But God called us to put Him first. And our spiritual and emotional health is what allows us to step out of the way ourselves and to look to God and to trust Him. In that sense, to humble ourselves before Him and to accomplish the task He's given us to do. In the book of 3 John, there's a greeting from John. In Lewiston, I said there was a greeting from Paul in 3 John. Obviously, I'm losing perspective here. But in 3 John, verse number 1, there's a greeting. It says, "To the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things." In all things. Now, if your business does well, that's prospering, but that's not in all things. This is a much broader statement. Prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. So what John is speaking to Gaius here, he's referencing something on a very big scale. Soul here in the Greek is psuche or psyche. And it means life, or it can mean body, or it can mean your mind. It isn't just body in the sense of nephesh, and even nephesh, frankly, has a broader usage if you look through all of the places where it is in the Old Testament. But it's just saying, I want you to be happy, I want you to be healthy, and I want you to be spiritually well. That's what he's making reference to. Matthew 10:28 says, "Don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot cure the soul." Kill the soul. And again, it's this psyche. So it isn't just the flesh. It's used in a broader sense than that. Paul is referring to Gaius in his overall well-being. Part of that's physical, part of it's mental and emotional, part of it is spiritual. He says, "I hope you're doing well overall." In the book of Ephesians, there is a reference here written to a child in terms of how a child would do well overall. It would be very good for Derek to be listening right now. Ephesians 6, verse number 1. It says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise." And then it states what the promise is. It says, "That it may be well with you, that you might do well overall in your life, that you may live long on the earth." So it's just a specific statement, but again, it has this concept. Throughout the Bible, there are passages that give reference to the fact that, you know, God would have us to do, John would have us to do, Paul would have us to do well overall. If we go on down, begin to look at, maybe again, back to the Old Testament, the word shalom. You ever heard the word shalom used? People will use it as a greeting. And I asked in Lewiston, I said, "What does it mean?" I said, "Well, it means peace." Well, it does mean peace. It means more than that, though. If you look it up in a word study dictionary, Mounce's is the one that I use, but it says shalom, a different spelling, the same exact word. It's one of the most important words in the Old Testament. Imagine one of the most important words in the Old Testament, and what would it be referring to? Well, in addition to the word peace, it can be translated as prosperity, or well-being, or health, or completeness, or safety. And so when someone would say to you, shalom, or peace, they're saying, "I wish that you would be well and prosperous. I wish that you would be in health. I wish you would be complete and at safety." In other words, it's a much broader perspective than that. There's a blessing in the Old Testament that the priests were to use when they blessed Israel. And it's in Numbers chapter 6. And it uses the reference here to shalom. But number 6, very, very broad. I've heard this used sometimes in a funeral when another minister is doing a funeral and you have a chance to be there and listen to them teach. Oftentimes this will be used in a specific way. Number 6. Turn to Leviticus instead. Catching up. Verse number 22. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. But notice what all they ask for in their blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. So God says when he puts his name on us, in that sense, when we are his people, you know, the sheep of his pasture, and when he is there blessing us, and we are in his presence, it just says he'll keep us, his face will shine on us, he'll be gracious to us, he'll lift up his countenance upon us, and he will give us peace. It's very important. If our goal in this life is to put God first, and it should be, that's why God has called us into relationship with him, then we do that best when we are both emotionally and spiritually whole. When our mind is able to be removed from our own self and our needs and our desires in a personal way, and it allows us to turn and submit ourselves fully, completely to God. Michelle is doing some studies on relationships, dating, and one of the books that she picked up is Are You the One for Me? And it's by Barbara DeAngelis. And the title of this comes out of the appendix of the book, but it says, Are You Emotionally or Spiritually Empty? And so it's actually asking the question from the other side. Well, how do you know? How can you tell? How do you measure if you're emotionally or spiritually in deficit? And there's questions here that she asked. I'll read you through them. But basically, she said, if you identify with these statements, then give yourself a very low score. And if you don't agree with these statements at all, give yourself a very high score. So if you don't agree with these statements, you're doing well. But if you identify with this, then it's saying there is a measure of risk. Now, the fact is, when you look down through this and you look at it in terms of our calling, by the very nature that God has called us into relationship with him, some of this should be discounted because of what we have in our mind to understand. But I'll read it to you. I have a difficult time being alone and doing nothing. I need to have the radio or the TV on, have somebody with me. I need to keep myself busy. Not really comfortable just being alone by yourself with your own thoughts. I have no strong sense of purpose in my life, and I feel I don't really know what I'm doing here. With our calling, we should have a very strong sense of purpose. But at the same time, there are moments in our life, out of weakness, out of struggle, when we find ourselves losing course. I'm not sure what my basic values and beliefs are, and I feel confused about what is right and what is wrong. I don't do loving things just for myself, like making a fancy meal, going on a trip, dressing up, otherwise pampering myself. I do those things when I have a partner, but not alone. In other words, you don't have joy and satisfaction in yourself. I don't feel comfortable thinking or talking about my feelings regarding the meaning of life, death, religion, God, my childhood, etc. When a church member dies, we talk to them about death. They openly await and prepare for their death, generally speaking. We say, we'll see you in the kingdom. God's opened our mind to understand certain things. He's opened our mind and given us access to emotional and spiritual strength. But again, where these things are deficient, it shows a risk. I like things to be predictable and under control. When I'm faced with sudden change, I feel a sense of panic. I always wondered what that feeling was. I compare myself and my life unfavorably with the success and happiness of others. There are many people with whom I'd like to trade places. I feel best when my time is scheduled, my activities are planned. I prefer structure to spontaneity. I have a difficult time acknowledging good things about myself or gifts and trusting that others really love me. And even when I am being loved, the good things are happening to me, I have a difficult time really feeling it and letting it in. Now it's talking again, if those are identities, if you recognize elements of that, it says there is an emotional or spiritual emptiness that you face. Now it goes down, and if you get like 50% or less on this in terms of the points, as it's, you know, I'm not passing this out so you can see the scoring, but if you get like 50 points or less, it says warning. You're living with a great deal of emotional, spiritual emptiness. It's keeping you from having healthy relationships. You need to understand who you really are. You need to develop a good relationship with yourself before you can have a good relationship with others. No one is going to make you happy until you are happy with yourself. And I think that's key to this. We cannot be made happy. We cannot be made happy by the way other people do things. There has to be something internal. When God says, take on Jesus Christ, when he says, I'll put my law in your mind and in your heart, God is external, but he says, I'm going to live in you. I become internal. I become part of your mind. So in the church, what we are, taking on Jesus Christ, becomes internal. And we cannot expect or need, in that sense, to have external events, external associations and relationships to somehow make us happy and make us well, because we have to take that ownership and it has to become internal. Now below about 39 on the scale, it just says emergency. You're in an emotional and spiritual state of starvation. Stop expecting to have someone come and rescue you. Now that sounds strange to say, but that's why I wanted to read it. Stop expecting someone to come and rescue you, because again, that's external. Nobody can fix anybody else. It's when people take ownership and responsibility for themselves that they begin to make emotional and spiritual progress. Only you can rescue yourself, get help. Most of all, seek God. There are some very good points in that. I think it's important. There's a book that I'm reading, Codependent No More. Try not to take it too personally. It says, how to stop controlling others and start caring for yourself. There's a number of elements of the book that I think have been helpful. It's well stated, but I want to share a couple of the elements in there. The author says that codependency is a word that everybody's heard about, and I'm not sure that any of us could consistently describe. We would all probably come up with a different definition of codependency. But it essentially means to be dependent on others for how you feel about yourself. To be dependent. And to try then to control others or control events around you so that you will feel such and such about yourself. But it says codependency is a way of getting needs met that doesn't get needs met. It doesn't work. And that's why the title, Codependent No More, the idea was to come out of that kind of dependency. The author goes through and takes different types of what she, again, describes as codependence. And then I'm only picking a few of the elements. They're long lists of possible traits. But I want to illustrate something because it affects us scripturally when we see how God says what our focus should be. But codependents who are caretakers, it says they may think and feel responsible for other people's feelings, their thoughts, their actions, their choices, their wants and needs, their well-being, their lack of well-being, their ultimate destiny. You cannot be responsible for another person and their thoughts and their deeds and their choices and their wants. It's simply not a healthy way to relate. Some feel compelled, almost forced, to help that person solve the problem, such as offering unwanted advice, giving rapid-fire series of suggestions, or fixing feelings. But it says they often feel angry when their help isn't effective. They anticipate other people's needs, and they wonder why others don't do the same for them. Why aren't the other people just as codependent as I am? I'm trying to fix them. Why aren't they trying to fix me? Again, it is a liability. Codependents who have low self-worth, she describes, tend to feel like victims. As she stated, why hasn't somebody come and saved me? They feel like victims. They're afraid of making mistakes, but they wonder why they have a tough time making decisions. And that's the problem. When you have two different things in your mind that are opposing to each other, that is certainly a good definition for stress. It's a definition for a dysfunction. If you're afraid of making mistakes, and then you wonder why you have a tough time making decisions, it's because you're afraid of making mistakes. But your mind will hold those two different values at the same time. They sometimes wish good things would happen to them, but they don't believe the good things will happen to them. They wish it will, but they don't believe it will. And they hold both of those values at the same time in their mind. They wish other people would like and love them, but they believe that other people couldn't possibly like and love them. You have to understand, it competes with itself, sometimes in our own minds. Codependents who are controlling. Many codependents try to control events and people through helplessness, guilt, coercion, threats, advice giving, manipulation, or dominion. And yet they feel controlled by events and people. On the one hand, they try to control events and people. On the other hand, they feel controlled by events and people. Again, it sets up a very frustrating dichotomy in our minds. Codependents who are dependent, and I guess that would be redundant, but it is a dependency is one of the categories. Many codependents don't feel happy, content, or peaceful with themselves, and they look for happiness outside of themselves. Happiness is not available outside of ourselves. Happiness is an internal quality. That's why God comes and lives in us to work from the inside out. They believe other people can't or don't love them. They desperately seek love and approval, but they often seek love from people who are incapable of loving. Looking for love in all the wrong places, as the song says. Look to relationships. They sometimes look to relationships to provide all of their good feelings. Another characteristic here is codependents who have weak boundaries. You know, there are boundaries in our lives. There's comfort zones. There's a zone that we maintain when we speak to each other. So you ever had somebody walk right up to you within a couple inches of your face and begin to talk to you? You step back, they step forward, and you step back. We all have certain zones. We have zones on how you can touch us. We have zones on how you refer to us. There's things that are healthy, and there's things that are unhealthy. But for people who are in this circumstance that have weak boundaries, it says some of them frequently will say that they won't tolerate certain behaviors in other people. But they gradually increase their tolerance until they can tolerate and do things they said they never would. They keep letting people hurt them, and then they wonder why people hurt them so badly. They complain, blame, and try to control while they continue to stand there. Finally, they get angry, and then they become intolerant. And it runs in a big, long, vicious cycle. Again, my point here is to try to show that we need to be emotionally and spiritually whole. And that's what God has called us to make us in a right mind by opening our mind to His truth and by working within us fruitfully. But we have to be able to do that in order to put God first. Because otherwise, who we put first is self. I like this at the end of one of the chapters. It says, if you're reading this book to help someone else, then you're probably codependent too. So, I don't want to help anybody, not me. No, no. Yeah, it's so good. It says, codependency is many things. It's a dependency on people, on their moods and behaviors, sickness or well-being, and their love. It is a paradoxical dependency. Codependents appear to be dependent upon, but they are dependent. They look strong, but they feel helpless. Again, I think it makes some points there that we can bring in and draw a very clear spiritual analogy to. In the Bible, it calls that being double-minded, or at least one of the things. Double-minded. It means you have two different warring opinions in your own mind. You're not all the way on this side, and you're not all the way back. And one of the places that identifies that the strongest is the book of James. So let's go to the book of James. There's a few different references here, and I'd like to at least illustrate it here as I can. James 1, verse number 2. I have my Bible marked 2 through 4, where I've used those verses the most. So I'll read that, but 5 through 8 is the part I don't read as much, and that's where the focus is of this passage, for at least for me today. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work. Let the process play out, and don't let it spoil you in spiritual or emotional ways. Let it perfect you and mature you, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing, emotionally, spiritually whole. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith. And this becomes part of what the element shows. If you want to be emotionally and spiritually whole, what do you have to have? You have to have faith. And what is it you cannot allow to have, be allowed to have in your own mind? Is to focus on doubts. Doubts attack our faith. So it says, let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Don't imagine God's going to run to your rescue because you doubt him. It says faith is the gift God gives us, but we're saved by God's grace through faith, through our trust in him, through our belief in what he has said. It says, let not that man suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in his ways. So if you have a little faith, but you have a little doubt, and the doubts begin to weigh more than the faith, then we become unstable in that way. And so the doubts have to be removed, and the faith has to be strengthened and maintained. And to be with two opposing opinions in our minds is to be double-minded. God says, don't even imagine that it's going to be of spiritual benefit to you in that way. Chapter 4, verse number 1. Again, the first few verses are the verses that are probably read the most. It's the last part of the passage, though, that is more specifically focused, but it is tied together. Let me at least read the first part first. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Now we're talking about another dynamic. We're talking about pride versus humility. And it's going to come right back into this double-minded perspective, pride and humility. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murmur and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? It says, he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, the context follows on that basis, starting in verse number 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Purify from what? From the pride. From drawing close to Satan instead of God. From buying into this world's ways. Cleanse your hearts. Get your mind to where you only have a single opinion in your thoughts. If you have double opinions, if you have opposing opinions, you are double-minded. Do not imagine that that is going to bring God's blessing. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. We want to be lifted up. But the codependents try to lift themselves up by having somebody come and rescue them. God says, I'll rescue you, but I will come in and I will lift you up, but from the inside. I will change the way you think. I will change what you focus on, but you must draw near to me. And so this double-minded here is set up as a dynamic between basically pride and humility. Pride destroys humility. Doubting destroys faith. Verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend the year there, buy and sell, make a profit. What's that referencing? Self-will. Well, can't I move where I want? Sure you can. Some deals going to, hopefully, ABC. Right? Now it's out. They have to accept you. It's been announced. Putting in an application. Locking up your house. Locking up your tools. Taking what you can, your truck. Go off your way. You want to do that? Sure. Can you do it? Why not? That's not the point. The point here is a matter of pride versus a matter of humility. It says, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, what is your life? Even a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So it's referring to arrogance in terms of controlling, directing, choosing for yourself, and not submitting yourself to God and trusting His will. But then again, verse 17, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. It goes back to this being double-minded, does it not? If you know to do something, that's over here, but you're really not doing it, that's over here, that's being double-minded. You have two different opposing positions in your own thoughts. Do not imagine that God is going to bless such a circumstance if that is where we are, if that is where we stay. So what do we need to be doing and striving to be emotionally and spiritually well? Well, clearly, from basic examples, you could give a lot of examples. I mean, the whole Bible is our textbook. But essentially, strengthen our faith and walk in humility. Doubts weaken our faith, and pride goes before a fall. Pride goes before a fall. We need to hold on to hope, faith. Christians need to be optimistic. Christians need to have expectation, positive expectation, that God will work together with us, that all things work together for good to those who love God, that God will use us, that His trials that will come, or the trials that we face that come, will work to themselves to perfect our own patience. Let patience have its perfect work. We can rejoice in the fact that we know the end has good purpose. Proverbs 13 and verse 12 gives an example that can be easily applied in a physical way, but I think it expands to broader than that. Proverbs 13 and verse 12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. If you really want something badly, and you yearn for that, and you wait for that, and you save for that, and then it somehow never quite arrives, it's a disappointment. So it simply says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. When you realize it, when you attain it, when it is materialized and presented to you, then all of a sudden it is a great rejoicing. But a tree of life certainly goes a little bit beyond that. I think ultimately, it's speaking about a spiritual fulfillment. When the desire comes, it is a tree of life. Tree of life portraying, you know, spiritual nurture, spiritual well-being. Ultimately portraying the fact that God will pour out the Spirit in His kingdom. In this world, we need to have hope and faith in each other. And as Christians, we need to be able to look past this world and its disappointments and its frustrations. And we need to have hope and faith ultimately in the kingdom of God. We were talking this morning, you know, the movie Gone with the Wind. And here's Ashley's wife, and we figured, maybe that was Melanie. Hard to remember, but we've all seen Gone with the Wind. Jerry Kate said he's never seen Gone with the Wind. So all but one of us has seen Gone with the Wind. Two? Roger? All right, it's you. I don't want to go any further than that. You know, it's the person who'll be doing show and tell, you know. But Melanie was, you know, Scarlett is like this girl I knew in college, but Melanie was this sweet, gentle, always thought the best. Scarlett was just, you know, self-serving and always trying to work a deal for her own, on her own. And Melanie was, you know, Scarlett is so sweet and she cares for us and she helps us. She just had this incredible demeanor. Of course, it's a movie, right? All right, but Barnabas isn't a movie. You know, Barnabas is a real deal and he's in the scripture. And he had that mentality of trying to help John Mark, you know, trying to encourage, a son of encouragement, consolation. And so the fact is, in the world, we must have hope and faith in each other, even with our disappointments and even with our frustrations. Christians need to be encouraged and encouraging because we have hope. But it's because our hope goes beyond the world. If all we have is hope in this life, we would be of all men most miserable. We have hope that goes beyond this life. So we can look past our disappointments and our frustrations. We can look past the fact that we haven't been fulfilled in all of the things that we desired, and we can see that there is going to be a future promise which is much, much greater. As Christians, we need to look past just this world and have hope in the world tomorrow. Psalm 39, verse number 4. Says, Lord, make me to know my end. And what is the measure of my days? Okay, the life, but the life to come. That I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths. My age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man in his best state is but vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and he doesn't know who's going to gather them. So it speaks about this life as if you gather them up, that's one thing, but who's going to receive it when you're done? It's really not that important in the longer scale. But then verse 7. Now, O Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. My hope is in you. I don't have my ultimate hope in this flesh. I look beyond it, and it is encouraging to me. Hebrews 6 talks about hope and how important it is, and it refers to it as an anchor, something that you can tie yourself to and be established and stable and be in place. Hope. Hebrews 6 and verse 13. It says, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. So it was the ultimate promise by God himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, multiplying, I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Didn't say he obtained all the fulfillment of the promise, that went to his descendants. But he obtained the promise because he patiently endured. But patience have its perfect work. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end to all dispute. Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel confirmed it by an oath. So it was supposed to be assurance that these blessings would come to pass. That by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. Fled to lay hold on the refuge of hope. It's like reaching out and grabbing onto it in times of distress. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. An anchor of the soul. That goes beyond our flesh. Both sure and steadfast, and which enters from the presence behind the veil. Where the forerunner has entered in for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Did you catch verse 19 and 20, what it's saying? Says, what is the hope that we have? Who went behind the veil? The high priest, once a year. What did he do? He made atonement for Israel. He offered blood on the ark, on the throne of God. It says, This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Jesus Christ went before God as a sacrifice. He entered behind into the Holy of Holies. He has become our high priest. You can count on it. Your opportunity is sure, and it should give us hope. It is security that we can take heart in. Again, one of the controversies, one of the contrasts that was brought out in James was holding on to hope and faith, casting off doubts because they corrode and poison our faith. The other contrast that was mentioned was the fact that we should be seeking humility and rejecting pride. Because again, the pride is a poison to our humbling ourselves before God so that He will lift us up, working from the inside. Not because we're victims and we're waiting for someone to save us, but because we're willing to stand up and put God first, to take a stand in a right and proper way. Remember the phrase I use, you know, pride comes before a fall. Well, it's actually a combination of a couple of verses in Proverbs. That's the way it is often said. Proverbs 16. Because it says pride comes before destruction. And then it continues. But Proverbs 16, verse number 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So again, it's truncated sometimes when we reference it. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. One of the classes we had at the regional conference was on pride and humility, and the handout that they gave us that was referenced had a survey that was conducted of pastors, ministers. It was reproduced in Rev magazine. I've never seen Rev magazine, but I guess that's a jazzy way to refer to it, I suppose. But that's the July-August issue of this year. And it says, which temptation seems to be the most troublesome to you? And then they listed various things. It says, well, sexual thoughts, coveting, jealousy, envy, lying, pornography, gossiping, criticism, exaggerating, or pride, or ego. Pride and ego in the same one. And the survey came back that the majority of the men that they surveyed, I don't know, maybe they're men and women in this case, I'm not sure, they said pride. The biggest temptation we have is pride, being self-centered, ego-centered. Way over sexual problems, way over gossiping problems, way over lying or exaggerating problems. And that was the highest category that they reported. It's a big issue. It's a huge issue. Nobody ever hurt the church through humility. Nobody ever divided the church through humility. Nobody ever wrecked their marriage through humility or their friendships. It simply is not done. 2 Chronicles 26 is the account of Uzziah. And it shows part of his life where he submitted himself to God and God blessed him, and part of his life where he lifted himself up and exalted himself and it brought down a curse. 2 Chronicles 26. Looking at my clock up there. Looks like we're running pretty tight. Must have been long announcements, huh? It's all right. We have 2 hours. We just generally don't take it. So all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king of his father Amaziah. He built Elath, restored it to Judah, and the king rested with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king. He reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jecoliah of Jerusalem. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all his father Amaziah had done. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. He went out and made war against the Philistines. And it goes through and it talks about the battles and where the battles were fought. God says, in verse 7, God helped him against the Philistines and helped him against the other powers of that day and exalted his hand. Also the Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah. His fame spread as far as the entrance of Egypt, for he strengthened himself exceedingly. And the account goes on and talks about he built up Jerusalem and the towers, and he fortified the city, and he built towers in the desert, and he dug wells, and he planted crops, and he had an army of fighting men. Verse 12, the total number of chief officers of the mighty men of valor was 2,600, the chief officers. Under their hand was an army of 307,500 that made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. It says he prepared for them shields and spears and helmets and body armor and bows and slings to cast stones. He made devices in Jerusalem invented by skillful men. So he built up his power. It says, so his fame spread far and wide. He was marvelously helped until he became strong. And then something changed. Verse number 16. When he was strong in his heart, he was lifted up to his destruction. Pride goes before destruction, right? Isn't that what it said? For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, and they were valiant men. It doesn't say they were warriors, it said they were brave enough to go and confront the king. And he said, you have no right to be here and to do these things. You have trespassed, you shall have no honor from the Lord God. Verse number 18. And Uzziah became furious. And he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he even hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. It says, King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house. When he was strong, he was lifted up. And when it says, God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble, does that not mean anything? If we don't walk out the door and we have a leprous spot on our forehead, does that mean he no longer resists the proud if that is the problem we ourselves have? We want God's grace. I want God's grace. I want his mercy. I want his care. God says, don't be double-minded. Don't on the one hand, you know, have your doubts and hold on to them and run them through your mind and think and reinforce those in your thoughts. And on the other hand, hold on to hope and faith. They said the one negates the other. Don't be double-minded. Be single in your thoughts and in your purpose. Go back to Proverbs 26. There's a very strong passage here. In fact, as I was reading it, I guess I hadn't focused on it as clearly as it states. But it talks about how hopeless a fool is. Proverbs 26 and verse number 3. A whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, a rod for the fool's back. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. It just continually reinforces how hopeless is the life of a fool. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. He who sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts off his own feet and drinks violence. Like the legs of the lame that hang limp is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Like one who binds a stone in a sling is he who gives honor to a fool. Like a thorn that goes into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of fools. The great God who formed all things gives the fools his hire, his wages, his due. A transgressor his wages. As a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. But here's the point. See, we read all of those verses and we repeat them one by one because it talks about a fool and how empty and desolate that is. But the point is in verse 12. Do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? Do you see a prideful man? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Can you imagine? All those statements about a fool, God says, you know what? There's more hope for him than for somebody who's prideful. For someone who is wise in his own eyes. Maybe the fool just doesn't know better. But the man who's wise in his own eyes has chosen to be that way. We need to be complete. saboteur. We need to be worked from the inside by God, not dependent on the outside by man. We need to be complete. 2 Timothy 3, verse number 14. I love Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus because it's like a father talking to his sons and instructing them, and yet in the ministry, in the service, in a very specific way. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. He says, as for you, continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of. Assured of means that you have faith, you have hope, you have confidence in those things. Continue in those things that you have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures. It's based on God's word, not on man's word, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. He reminds him, this is a matter of faith and hope. It's a matter of trust, but it's trusting God and trusting God's will. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof and correction. Does a fool take reproof and correction? A man who is wise in his own eyes takes even less. When we look into Scripture, we are to see ourselves. Humble yourselves before God. He will lift you. We have to look at God's Word in that way. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be complete, whole, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The stronger we are emotionally, the stronger we are spiritually, the better that we are not only able to do a work, the better we are to be a work.